and be seated. As you're seated, turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. And this morning, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in the middle section of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, and we begin a brand new section in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus came into the world, and particularly in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he set a standard. He set a standard that was unheard of to the people of that day. They had a religion, and they thought it was biblical. It was at least sophisticated, and it was complex, but it was substandard, and it didn't make it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses their religion. Jesus comes and he's teaching his disciples. Remember, we're in Matthew chapter 5, and he's sitting on the hillside. And he calls his disciples to himself and he's teaching them. And he began with the Beatitudes and he said, these are the characteristics that are necessary for you to enter into my kingdom. And then once you're in the kingdom, these inner characteristics continue to be evidence that you're a kingdom citizen. These are what are going to motivate your attitudes and actions as you interact in the world. And he's really addressing the religious system of that time. He says, I want the scribes and Pharisees to hear this, and I want those who adhere to that system to hear this as well. And he says, in effect, you have weakened the divine standard. You've torn it down, and you've invented a standard that you can keep. You've invented a standard that's nothing but human. And so I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. I have come to reestablish what has always been established in God's mind. And so we saw in chapter 5, he said, your theology is inadequate. You've got the wrong doctrine. You've got the wrong teaching about what it means to be a child of God. And it's proven by your wrong teaching about hate, anger, murder, divorce, swearing, telling lies, taking oaths. You've even got the wrong theology of love. And he reestablished what God's view was. Now here, in this middle section where we are in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, he's telling them, you've got the wrong approach to worship. He says, the problem is your worship is phony. It's hypocritical. Look at verse 1. Beware. Watch out. Take heed. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. He says the problem with your religion is it's a show. And that little phrase, to be seen, is the word that we get theatrical from. And then in verse 2, he calls them hypocrites. And that's a word that means to be an actor on a stage. So what he's saying is you're nothing but an actor on a stage doing what you do for the applause of men. Your religion, the practical application of what you've been taught, is just as bad as what you've been taught. And he picks out three elements of their religion, and we're going to call them worship. Three elements of their worship to attack. It's their giving, their praying, and their fasting. Their giving is their element of worship that deals with others. When you give, you're giving to others to help others. Their praying is their element of worship that deals with God. I don't need to say much about that. Their fasting is the element of worship that deals with themselves. Fasting is the mortification of flesh. So he sums up the whole area of religious responsibility. And this is true for us. Whatever I am in my worship, whatever you are in your worship, it should be coming from the depths of a pure heart, not hypocrisy. Remember the flow of the Beatitudes? You started out poor in spirit when you came. You started out poor in spirit, and then you mourned over your sin. As that progression continued, you became meek. And you recognized that you needed a righteousness that you did not have. that someone had to grant to you. Then you were shown mercy and you were made pure. You started out poor. You were made pure. That's a marvelous sequence. And if that's not true of you, and it wasn't true of the Jewish system and the Jewish religion of Jesus' day, then your giving will be phony. Your praying will be phony. Your fasting will be phony. And Jesus in chapter 6 continues to unmask this hypocrisy. It began with their theology, what they were taught. And the evidence of that substandard system is seen in their worship. Now, I got 3 points this morning, and really it's just 3 points as we go through this section of Matthew chapter 6, verses 1-18. So the outline is going to be the same for the next several times that we address this section. The 3 points are this: the practice of righteousness, the peril of religion, and the promise of reward. 3 P's, right? So in this section, we'll follow that outline, and then we'll draw out some practical application for our lives. First, the practice of righteousness. Their practice of righteousness was to be seen by others. God is saying, I have a standard for the practice of righteousness, and it's to not be seen by others. It's not for the purpose of being seen by others. Look at verse 1 again. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Now, the Bible talks about doing righteous acts. God never designed us to be secret disciples. Some people read this, Matthew 6, 1, and they misinterpret it to say, oh, see, you're just supposed to go in a little corner, or you're just supposed to do what you do in secret. But think back a few weeks ago as we read from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 16 said, let your light shine before others. There it is. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works. Now, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works, Matthew 5. And then Matthew 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteous acts before other people. Those aren't contradictory statements. They're not contradictory because the motive is different. Matthew 5, 16 says, do your good works that God may be glorified. That's the positive. Don't do your good works that men may glorify you. That's the negative. He's dealing with two different motives. Two sides of the same coin, we could say. You are to do what you do so that men can glorify God, but not for the purpose of seeking approval for yourself or recognition from men. We are to let our light shine. We are to influence the world. We are to let our works be seen, but we're not to do them so that we receive honor. That's hypocritical. In chapter 5, he's dealing with salt and light. He's dealing with the fact that we need to influence the world. You have to do something. And he's saying there, basically, you're going to be tempted to be a coward. Don't be a coward. Be salt. Be light. Make it happen. And in chapter 6, he's dealing with hypocrisy. And so what we have to do is we have to keep this tension, and we have to use that tension in a righteous manner. Remembering chapter 5, when we're tempted to be a coward, we be salt and light. Chapter 6, when we're tempted to make a show of what we do, hide it. And play off of that tension in a righteous manner. Best way to keep that tension is play off it in a righteous manner, because the issue is the heart. What's your motivation for doing what you do? That's the heart of the issue. Two people can give. Two people can pray. Two people can fast. Two people can do religious deeds, and you and I would never know the difference. But to God, one is a sweet-smelling aroma. One is a source of joy. The other, Scripture says, is smoke in His nose. Have you ever gotten smoke in your nose? That's not a good feeling. The difference is what's inside a person. What's the motivation for doing what you do? We must practice our righteousness. We must do good deeds because we're created in the image of Christ to do good works. It's just that we have to make sure that our motive is pure. Who's the best illustration of this? Jesus. Jesus did the majority of his ministry publicly, right? He teached, preached, did his miracles, signs, wonders publicly. But what did he say? I have come not to seek my own honor, but the honor of him who sent me. It was motive. Do your righteous deeds if you're a believer. Do them that your light may shine to the glory of God. But beware when you do them to not be doing them as an actor on a stage who's seeking the applause of men. Now, point two, the peril of religion. What is the peril of religion? Well, we see it in verse 2. It's hypocrisy. We said this already. When you do your supposed acts of righteousness, don't do them hypocritically. That's the peril of religion. And once a person becomes a Christian, one thing that Satan loves to do is to shove you into the category of hypocrisy. He wants to shove you into hypocrisy so that that negates your witness. And you lose your reward. And we all face this. We all have to fight playing a hypocrite. And there's two ways that this happens. The hypocrite can be one who's not really a Christian, but just pretends to be. And a hypocrite can be a Christian, but he's operating within the framework of his Christianity hypocritically. You can be a phony by being a non-Christian and pretend to be a Christian. And you can be phony by being a Christian who pretends to be spiritual. And both are really covered in the principle that he gives here. Even though the first group is probably the scribes and Pharisees who he's addressing, it's possible that some of the disciples have manifested hypocrisy. And he wants to address that. So the message is really for all of us. The peril of religion is illustrated in verse 2, which says, when you give to the needy. Now, some of your translations will use the word alms, when you give your alms. And it's really just the act of giving. The word means to have mercy upon, to assist the afflicted, to give help, to rescue the desolate, the despondent. And that's what you're giving to the church is for. When you give, some of your money goes to keep this going. And some of the money is used to help others and be available to help others. It's also important to note here that the verb, when you give, doesn't speak of merely an attitude. It speaks of the act. There's no attitude without the act in this word. So it's not just a feeling of a longing to help the poor, or a compassion, or an empathy, or a sympathy. It's the very deed itself. It's doing righteousness. In this case, it's giving. It's not just weak sympathy. You can see those TV commercials all the time, and, oh, I feel so sad. And you never do anything about them, right? What he's talking about is the actual act of giving. How do we know that? Because he says, when you give, it's not if. Why does he use the word when? Because it's assumed you're going to do this. Giving is assumed. Giving to those in need is assumed. How could we say we're a Christian and not do that? Listen to 1 John 3:17. If anyone sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? James says, you say that your faith is legitimate. I tell you this, faith without works is dead. If somebody comes into your midst and is destitute and without proper clothing and is hungry, and you say to them, brother, be warm, and you give them all kinds of encouragement, but you do nothing to help them, James says your faith is questionable. It's when, because it's assumed that one with the heart of God dwelling within them is going to reach out to the one in need. All right, we're talking about attitude. Started with the Beatitudes. We're still talking about the attitude. What's your attitude towards giving? I mean, just examine your own heart. I have to examine mine. And we say, oh, those Pharisees. Can you imagine that, blowing the trumpet? That's crazy. We would never do that. And there's a lot of discussion. Theologians and commentators go back and forth about whether this was true or not. Some say we can't find anything in history about whether they actually did this. Big fanfare. Some people say they actually did have a little trumpet. They'd had a little silver trumpet, and they'd go out into the streets and the synagogues, and they'd blow their little trumpet And that little sound was the notice to the poor to come, and that they were going to get things from their benefactor. And the poor would come out and they would blow the little trumpet. And our Lord here is picturing this pompous, self-righteous Pharisee on his way to hand out money. And he wants to blow the trumpet. So not only the poor know it's time to receive some money, but other people can hear him and notice, look how generous I am. Look at what a great benefactor I am. Now, whether it really happened or not that way, we don't know. But Jesus makes his point really well here. And he's saying, don't do this for the show of other people. And we say, well, that's disgusting. We would never do that. But we all have our little trumpets, don't we? We do. Maybe you do something for somebody. You give something to somebody. You help somebody. And you say, well, you know, I don't want to be a hypocrite about this. And I'll just keep quiet about it. But inside, you really can't wait to tell somebody. Right? You really want to tell them. That's your little, just a little trumpet. You don't want a big trumpet. Or maybe you've done this. I've had to do this. You know, I meet with somebody. You go talk to somebody. You help somebody. And they just don't seem as grateful as you'd hope they'd be. And I go home and I go to Jan and I go, oh, you know, after all I've done for them, I think they'd be a little more great. That's my little trumpet. Right? Not a big trumpet, just a little trumpet. And this time of the year, I mean, your mailbox is probably exploding with need, right? People need something this time of the year. And this is the time that we give. And your inbox and your email, probably your phone, you got apps and things, and everybody's asking for things. And they say, hey, if you give a certain amount, we'll send you this little gift. Maybe we'll give you a little card, right? A little trumpet. For you. If you give a little bit more, I'll send you a t-shirt. That could be a trombone, right? And if you give more, we'll give you a certificate or a plaque for your wall or a statue for your desk. And that's like a tuba. Pretty soon you could have the whole band. And you could be marching down the street, everything going, look at me, right? We all fight that. We all have to watch out for that hypocrisy. Right? Whatever you do, whether it's in reference to the church or you're giving to the needy, don't blow the trumpet. You just give to the one in need. Just meet the need. Now, we have to have a little caution. We have to have some discernment in our giving. Make sure that the one who is in need is really in need. Don't support healthy beggars. You read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, particularly verse 10. And you understand that it says, don't support somebody who can support themselves. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. If he's able to work, he should. You can support the poor by giving them work. You can support the poor by giving them self-respect, by giving them something to do. There are some people who are so destitute, who are so infirm, they can't work. Maybe there's someone who's in a temporary circumstance and they need some temporary help. That's fine. But be careful that you make a distinction. Don't just indiscriminately and wastefully support healthy beggars. So there's a parallel in religion, even in the area of giving. That we be hypocrites like the Pharisees. And another point, our last point, we go from the practice of righteousness to the peril of religion to the promise of reward. The point is this. How you do this area of giving is going to result in how you're rewarded. Now, don't get all hung up on rewards. Some people say, oh, rewards, that's not the motive. Those are crass motives. It doesn't have to be that way. God has established this. And God is an absolutely holy God. So He must have a good reason. And a holy reason for rewards. There are some things that deserve a reward. And that's in God's mind true. And that's why He has said it. And so that's fine. And if I read my Bible properly, any reward I get, I'm just going to place at His feet anyway. So that should be motive for me to seek the rewards that He offers, if for no other reason than to show Him the love that I have for Him by giving Him everything that I've got. And so I should seek rewards. Now notice the promise of reward in verse 1. It says, if you do your righteousness in order to be seen by others, you have no reward of your Father who's in heaven. Okay? Now verse 2. If you blow your trumpet and you do your thing so that everybody can see, truly I say to you, they have their reward. Now verse 1 says you have no reward. Verse 2 says they have their reward. Now the point is simple. You have a reward in verse 2. But it's not from your Father in heaven. Who's it from? Yeah, who were you seeking it from? You wanted it from men. You were doing your thing from men. That's your reward. They saw it. They got it. You blew your little trumpet. They turned their head to see what the noise was. That's what you wanted. You wanted them to hear your little trumpet. That's your reward. That's what you got. They noticed it. You get an earthly reward, not a heavenly one. You get something from men, nothing from God. You've forfeited your reward from God. If you're an actor on a stage doing what you're doing for the applause of men, you get the applause of men. That's what you wanted to do. Do you know what God owes you then? Zero. God owes a hypocrite nothing. He isn't bound at all. But there is a reward for those who give out of a right heart. Look at verse 3. It says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now that's kind of a funny statement, right? What does that mean? Well, some believe that that's a proverb from the time. It's a proverb that was used just for doing things so spontaneously that you didn't even think about them. And I think that's a good way to apply this. It's an appropriate understanding of this phrase. It's as if you're walking along, okay? And the right hand, most people being right-handed, is just kind of the active hand. So you're walking along the street and there's somebody in need and then, boom, you just take care of it. You're walking down. There's not a long process of calculation. You know, you don't reach into your pocket or your purse or whatever, and you get the checkbook out, and you go, oh, well, you know, I don't know if I transfer. You know, you get your phone out, and you click on a little bank app, and you think, well, you know, payday's tomorrow. No, you're just walking along, and it's the right hand. And most people, right, you're walking, and somebody's in need is going to be over here. They're going to be like against the wall or against the building. They're not going to be on the curb or in the street. So you're walking along, and your right hand just reaches in and meets the need. And your left hand is just kind of flowing around over here, doesn't know what's going on. And you know what's so neat about it? You can't clap with one hand. It's really difficult. Can't applaud yourself. Nice try. That's still only your right hand. So your left hand doesn't even get involved. I mean, it's just spontaneous. The normally active right hand passes a person in need, and you give. You say, oh, what am I going to do to make sure? Oh, I've got this charitable contribution I could put on my taxes. Or maybe it's a business expense. How am I going to get credit for this? Look at verse 4. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You give in secret. That means you don't blow your trumpet. That means you don't worry about your tax deduction. That means you don't worry about whether it's on the contributions list from the church treasurer. You give with the right attitude. Then your Heavenly Father, who's the only other one who can know your attitude, is the one that's going to reward that attitude. The phrase who sees in secret means the hidden thing, your inner character. It's what we've been talking about all along. This is what Jesus keeps talking about. Your inner character. Just like the Beatitudes are about your inner character, Jesus shows how the true inner character of a disciple is going to be applied in giving. And God will reward the proper attitude. Take your choice. You want it here and now? You want the applause of men? Or you want your reward from God? And as you live your Christian life, make sure you're real. You give God's way. You give to those in need. You give without a thought. You give without a remembrance. And that's what we're talking about, right? We're talking about giving. I want to give you some practical application about this. Normally, you know, you talk about giving. People want to know in advance so they can extend their vacations over the weekend. They want to go do something else. But we need to have this message. Giving doesn't get talked about a lot in the church. I think because it's abused, number one, it's misunderstood. We're going to talk about giving. In the Bible, there's two kinds of giving. basically two ways that giving can go in terms of biblical scriptural giving. One is systematic, structured, regular giving to the church. The Bible teaches this in 1 Corinthians 16, and we're not going to go into this in depth. But in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says we're on the first day of the week to put something aside and store it up as God has prospered us. And as we study that, we see that the store there is the church. He's talking about the churches and believing people. That's why we meet weekly. We meet every week, not just periodically or now and then or when we think about it. It's so that every week we come face to face with the reality of our worship and the stewardship of our money and our prayer and our fasting. All of those things. That's what God wants us to do, is to think about it every week. So every week we take stock of the level of our stewardship. So 1 Corinthians 16 says, on the first day of the week, you set aside an amount. That's systematic, that's structured, as you purpose in your heart. Then there's a second kind of giving, and that's giving to the poor and needy. That's unstructured, it's unspecified, it's spontaneous, and it's just over and above giving to the church. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have this kind of giving where a needy person just kind of just crosses your path, and you just give. You help them. You reach out with your heart to that individual. Now, beyond those two things, the Bible doesn't say anything about giving. There's no prescription. Those are the only two perspectives that Scripture gives. And churches avoid talking about giving because it's unpopular, because it's been abused, and people have the wrong understanding about what it's all about. So I want to give you 8 points this morning. And we'll go through these quickly. I'm going to give you 8 points that are principles for giving. But to begin with, I want you to hear this. You need to know God doesn't need your money. Do you get that? God doesn't need your money, but you need to give it. Before you were ever created, before money was ever created, God ran the whole universe and He didn't have a penny. God ran this whole thing. He's not at the mercy of us. He's not sitting up there in heaven and He goes, "Oh, Michael, can you bring the books over here? Do we have enough? Do we have enough this week?" No. The thing you need to realize is that you need to give. That's it. Paul says this to the Philippians. He said, "I thank you for your offering. I didn't need it, but you needed to give it. Because when you gave it, you put yourself within the framework of God's blessing." You see, giving is all about getting. Giving is all about being blessed. God says, "Release it, that I may multiply it to your account." It's the blessing that's the issue. There's a cycle of blessedness, a circle of blessedness. And I'm going to illustrate this with a couple of scriptures, and then we'll get to the 8 points. Relax, we'll get through this. Listen to Proverbs 11:24. Proverbs 11:24 says, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want." Now, there's a principle. The more you give, the richer you become. The more you withhold or fail to give, the more you suffer want. Now, that's just the opposite of what we think, don't we? We look at the checkbook. We're coming to church. Maybe there's a need to meet. And we think, "I need to hold on to this because I want this, or I need to do that." And what happens? We think the opposite. Proverbs 11 says, don't think like that. Give and you'll grow richer. Withhold it and you will suffer want. This is the circle of blessing. God blesses. Out of that blessing, I give again. And the cycle goes like that. If you step out of that circle and withhold, you step out of that cycle, there's nothing for God to bless. There's no return. Pretty soon you're out of resources. The principle in giving is not, and listen, we're not just talking about monetary things. It's all spiritual blessedness is what Scripture talks about. The principle in giving is this. You need to give because it puts you in the cycle of blessing. And what you give to God, He can bless. And He's going to return the blessing based on what you give. in Deuteronomy chapter 16. In Deuteronomy 16, starting in verse 10, we read, "Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you." The Feast of Weeks was a continual thing that they did, year after year, time after time. And this is the cycle. The Lord your God has blessed you, so out of His blessing you give. And as you give, He will in turn bless you. Verse 17, "Every man will give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that He has given you." And there's the cycle. You give, God blesses. Out of His blessing, you give again. That's the only way to live. That's the only way to give. And God says give because you put yourself in the flow of God's blessing. Now the New Testament expands on this principle by giving us some very simple categorical statements relative to giving. And these are the eight that I want you to get this morning. We'll go through these quickly. We're not going to expand all of them this time. But let me give you eight simple principles to remember in your giving. Okay? Help you give in a non-hypocritical way. That's what we want to do. Number one, giving is investing with God. Right? Giving is investing with God. And that's what I've been saying about the cycle of blessing. The circle of blessing. How many times does this happen to you? You go to the store, and you buy some bag of chips or maybe a box of crackers or cereal. Right? You want to make sure it's all in there. You know how those things are. They look full, so you feel them. Okay, it feels like I'm getting what I'm supposed to get. And then you throw the thing in the cart, and then somebody throws it in the bag, and then you throw it in the back of the van or the trunk, and you know it's bouncing around. You get home, you open up your box of cereal, and where's all the cereal? It's all settled down there in the bottom, right? It's all down in there. And you open the box, and you realize what you've got. Hardly anything. But that isn't how God is. Listen to Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Luke 6, 38 says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." When you shake God's box, the thing doesn't settle down there and you get ripped off. It's overflowing. And with the measure that you use, whatever you invest with God, that's the return that you're going to get on. Giving is investing with God. 2 Corinthians 9 says, "If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow generously, bountifully, you will reap bountifully." God doesn't need your money, but you need to invest with Him in order to get into the cycle of blessing. You need to get into the flow of His blessedness. You want a rich life, that's the way to do it. Secondly, giving is to be sacrificial. If there isn't a sacrifice involved, it's questioned whether you're even giving or not. There's got to be some sacrifice. David said, "I will not give God that which costs me nothing." I will not give God what costs me nothing. That would say nothing to Him. You don't tip God like He's a server. You know, you pay your bill after you eat in a restaurant and they bring back your change and you go, "I don't need this. I'll leave this for the server." Is that how you treat God? I'll give Him what's left over? That's no great act of love. It's when you give what you feel you do need that it's a sacrifice. You've made a sacrifice then. This is beautifully illustrated in Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, verse 41, he's talking about Jesus now, and says, "And He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which together make a penny. And He called His disciples to Him, and He said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has given all that she had, all that she had to live on.'" Giving is to be sacrificial. It's like these rich people came. And I want you to picture this. I want you to picture a lake, right? A large lake. And these rich people come with a bucket. And water can get pretty heavy. So imagine a bucket as big as you can carry. And they dip that bucket into the lake. Did it make any effect on the water level of the lake? And they gave that water. Great sum of water out of their bucket. But it did nothing to affect the lake. That's their abundance. They gave out of their abundance. Didn't affect their abundance at all. This poor widow had a cup of water. She didn't have a lake to dip that cup into to refill. All she had to live her whole life on was that cup of water. No bucket. She gave it all. Not knowing how that cup would be refilled, Jesus says she gave more. She gave everything she had. Giving is to be sacrificial. Number three, giving is not related to how much you have. People say, oh, if I just had more, I'd be able to give more. If I could win the lottery, God would hear from me. I could really do great things. Let me tell you this. Winning the lottery won't make any difference. As a matter of fact, if you won the lottery, you just indulge yourself more the way you're doing it now. Do you know why? Because winning the lottery won't change your character. Luke 16:10 says this, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much." It's not going to change your character to have more. You have to learn this principle while you have little. That's why we spend so much time teaching our children this, right? And they get that dollar or a $5 bill or a 20. Well, you got a teenager and they see a $100 bill. Well, that's a lot. $100 bill is a lot, right? Seems like a lot to them. And we've had this conversation. A dollar looks like a lot, but it's a necessary discussion to have. You can also get some math work done at the same time. Teach them at a young age to purpose in their heart and give something back to the Lord while they have a little. And they won't learn this principle when they have much, when they start to receive paychecks of hundreds of dollars and thousands of dollars. They have to learn it now. So giving is not a matter of how much you have. It's a matter of where your heart is, where your commitment is. And so we learn the New Testament teaches giving is investing with God. Giving is to be sacrificial. It's not related to how much you have. Number four, it correlates with spiritual riches. Giving correlates with spiritual riches. In other words, if you're not faithful with what you do with money, God's not going to give you true riches. It says in Luke 16, beginning in verse 11, if you're not faithful over money, and that passage says unrighteous wealth or unrighteous mammon, then who's going to give you the true riches? In that parable, Jesus points out that believers ought to be more concerned with heavenly matters than earthly ones. Faithful use of one's earthly money is repeatedly tied to the accumulation of treasure in heaven. Listen to Luke chapter 12. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, where no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He told the rich young ruler, Jesus did in Luke 18, to sell all he had and distribute to the poor so he could gather and gain treasure in heaven. Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not lay up treasures on earth." Number five, giving is to be personally determined. Personally determined. 2 Corinthians 9, beginning of verse 7 says, "As every man purposes in his heart, let him give." Don't give grudgingly. Don't give out of compulsion. That's why that passage goes on to say, because God loves a cheerful giver. As every man purposes in his heart. So whatever you purpose to give, that's between you and God. There's no prescription. It's to be personally determined. Number six, we're to give in response to need. We're to be sensitive, listen to needs. In Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, Paul goes all around Asia Minor collecting money from the Gentile churches to give to the church in Jerusalem because they had a great need. Number seven, giving demonstrates love, not law. You're not under any law to give. There's no New Testament law to give in the sense of an amount. It's not a fixed sum. We're not giving to please some legal system. It's an act of love. That's why you do it cheerfully, not grudgingly, not out of necessity to fulfill a law. It's an act of love. Right? Those are simple principles. Invest with God. Make it sacrificial. Remember, it's not how much you have that determines how much you give. God will give you real riches when He sees how you handle money. It's to be personally determined. It's to be in response to need. And it's to demonstrate love, not law. And number eight, this sums it all up. Number eight, our giving is to be generous. Then the generosity with which you give is going to be determined by all the previous principles. All of those other factors. How much do you want to invest with God? How much are you willing to sacrifice for Him who sacrificed all for you? How much of the spiritual riches do you really want? How much of the need do you want to meet? How much love are you trying to demonstrate? That's the point. It's really quite simple. God's not saying give because I need your money. He's saying give because it's a spiritual exercise that brings you into the true blessing of God. Now, all of those principles cover our giving to the church, our giving to the needy. Giving puts you in the cycle of blessing. It's that simple. And as you live your Christian life, make sure you're real. As you give God's way. You give to those in need. You give without a thought or remembrance. Don't be a hypocrite. And for some who don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ, but are faking it, that's the severest hypocrisy of all. Because it's unforgivable. Because unless you truly know Jesus Christ, the sin of hypocrisy is on you forever. So you pray. You pray that your faith in Christ will be made real, that you will have genuine faith. And for those who are Christians, our prayer should be like that of David, where we can cry out to God. In Psalm 57:7, he says, "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed." That means established. An established heart. If we don't give out of a pure heart, then our heart is not established. If we don't pray out of a pure heart, if we don't fast out of a pure heart, so Jesus is saying, then we're a hypocrite. If we don't do those things, if we do those things hypocritically, then we should cry like David did, Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Create in me a clean heart. Let's pray. Father, that is the cry of our heart this morning, that You would create in us a clean heart. As we battle hypocrisy in all of our acts of worship, in all of our living this Christian life, I pray that You would create a clean heart in us. Help us to recognize those times when we're tempted to be hypocritical, when we're tempted to seek the applause of men doing things to be seen by others. Help our focus to be solely on You, seeking to receive the heavenly reward that You could give, and only You could give. And if there are any of those that are here this morning who haven't received a new heart, who are pretending to be spiritual, Father, I pray the promise that You gave in Scripture, that You would remove that heart of stone, which can't love You, which can't do things out of a pure motive, right attitude, or the right character, but You'll replace that heart of stone with a heart of flesh,
You'll circumcise their heart so that it's able to love you without hypocrisy. It's in your name we pray. Amen.